Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. Many modern people, including some within religious circles, view law as being oppressive and troubling. They do not want the law, any law, restricting their freedom to do whatever they choose. One example of the human desire to be one's own master can be seen in the behavior of Dr. Jack Kevorkian, commonly and understandably called Dr. Death. Francis J. Beckwith and Gregory Kukul's new book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, says concerning Dr. Kevorkian, "In the name of autonomy, he could assist in the suicide of the depressed, the downtrodden, and the emotionally vulnerable, or any rational person who wanted to exercise his or her right to personal autonomy." Page 130. We can add to what these evangelical scholars have written. In the name of complete personal freedom, the meaning of the expression personal autonomy, we can choose to kill babies in their mother's wombs, or after they have exited their mother's wombs, or commit other heinous crimes. Admittedly, there are laws which are oppressive, laws which make no sense except to those in positions of power who want to control the lives of their subjects. Nazism, communism, socialism, and other forms of government have abused and mistreated their subjects simply because they have the power to do so. In modern China, democratic forms of government have little chance of being successful because the power which exists does not intend for the people to have freedom, economic, educational, religious, political, and otherwise. Governments like those in Cuba and in China dishearten their people, take away legitimate freedoms, and eventually bring about their own destruction. Lawmakers, whether in China or in the United States, will stand condemned before God when they abuse and misuse their people. The inspired Word of God furnishes us with great insight into the purpose or purposes of law, both religious and civil. Paul commanded Timothy to preach this great truth. "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." 1 Timothy 1:5. The word "end" in this verse comes from the Greek telos, and means design, purpose, aim. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words says the Greek word telos signifies, 1, the limit, either at which a person or thing ceases to be what he or it was up to that point, or at which previous activities cease, or 2, the final issue or result of a state or process. Page 356. Two examples from the Roman letter may help us in our understanding of the word "end" or telos. "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Romans 6:21. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans 10:4. Paul informs us that the end or design of God's commandment or charge is love out of a pure heart. Many outsiders condemn Christianity because they think it takes the joy out of living. They see God as some kind of ogre who wants to make life as miserable for his sons and daughters as he possibly can. He forbids such activities as premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, and gambling. How does he expect us to have a good time if he forbids those activities which make us happy? My friends, I have some good news for you. God wants to provide fulfillment, goodness, and joy for his people. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New continually emphasize the joy of living for God. A few examples will have to suffice. The psalmist David wrote, "I have set the Lord always before me. because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. The psalmist also wrote, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Psalm 42, 4. The Greek New Testament uses the word chara, joy, 59 times. The word appears in 19 of the 27 New Testament books, but I shall confine my reading to the Philippian letter. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Philippians 1, 3, 4, and 25. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Philippians 2, 2, and 29. The word gladness is from the Greek chara. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4, 2, and 4. When men and women seek joy and fulfillment in worldly activities, they not only will be disappointed in this life, they will be punished forever in the life to come. Premarital sex, adultery, and homosexuality may provide momentary pleasure, but they are in direct violation of God's will. In addition, these immoral activities bring suffering from a multitude of social diseases, such as AIDS, gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, and many others. They also lead to broken promises, broken hearts, and broken families. Many in our culture who promote these ungodly and destructive behaviors attempt to convince the unwary that there is freedom when one rebels against tradition and against Puritan morality. They have forgotten or never knew these words from the Bible. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2, 17 through 19. What God wants to achieve by giving his law is love out of a pure heart. He wants us to understand the love we should show to him and toward each other. He knows man is never freer or more fulfilled than when he faithfully observes God's commandments. Is that not the message John was teaching when he wrote, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him that begot loves him also who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. 1 John 5, 1 through 3. But, tragically, all love does not proceed from a pure heart. For example, adultery, premarital sex, and homosexuality may involve love between two people. But that love does not proceed from a good heart, but from an evil heart. What else could our Lord have had in mind when he said, "Do you not understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashen hands does not defile the man." Matthew 15:17-20. King Solomon urged, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4:23. Paul informed Timothy that the end or design of the commandments of God is a good conscience. Apparently, men alone are endowed with a conscience. When a dog kills another dog, or when he engages in other kinds of objectionable behavior, at least objectionable from a human viewpoint, he gives no indication of having a guilty conscience. But if we human beings behave contrary to our beliefs, our consciences keep us awake at night. For example, if you deliberately lie to cover up some kind of reprehensible behavior, unless you have a seared conscience, your conduct will bother you. One of life's greatest tragedies is the man or woman who has violated his or her conscience so many times it no longer functions. I remember asking a young man who had taken his brother's wife if his conscience ever bothered him. He replied, "My what?" When I explained what I meant, he saw nothing wrong with his behavior. Have you ever tried to understand the actions of men like Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Muammar Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, and Pol Pot? These men have probably been responsible for the deaths of more than 100 million fellow human beings. How did they sleep at night? Scholars have told us that some prominent soldiers in the Third Reich could gas hundreds to death, then go home to listen to beautiful music and to play with their children. How can anyone be so hardened and cruel? They have anesthetized their consciences. When a person has a guilty conscience, what should he do if he wants to enjoy peace within and peace with God? If the individual has never become a child of the living God, Peter tells him what he must do. Peter speaks of the people who were saved from the flood by water. Then he adds, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 3:20-21. When you believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your alien sins, confess your faith in Christ, and are baptized into Him for the remission of sins, your conscience is as pure as the driven snow. If you already are a child of God and sin against the Lord, the path you must follow is different from that of an alien sinner. Paul tells us how the Corinthians reacted to his letter of reprimand. "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world works death." 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. An erring child of God must repent and pray to God for forgiveness. His conscience will be cleansed as if he had not sinned against God. He may still have to pay the consequences of his sins, but his conscience will be clean. God's commandments not only were designed to produce love from a pure heart and a good conscience, but they also are intended to provide faith unfeigned. The word unfeigned comes from the Greek anupokritos. Unfeigned faith is unhypocritical faith, a faith which is not pretended, but real. The same Greek word is translated dissimulation in the following passage. Let love be without dissimulation, or without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Romans 12:9. The Bible does not deal in the definition of words, but the following verse gets very close to defining hypocrisy. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. In other words, spoken love is beautiful, but not adequate. We must love in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. God did not give any of His commandments to take the fun out of living, but to put joy and satisfaction in living. But there are many in our culture, just as there were in the first century, who rebel against God's commandments because they have vainly imagined that God does not want His children to have a good time. Because of fallen men's misunderstanding or rebellious attitudes, some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. 1 Timothy 1:6. We're not always told in any given verse what motivates men to turn aside into sin, but we are furnished enough information throughout the Bible to make the determination in some cases. For example, some of the false teachers in Peter's day were motivated by money and by illicit sex. 2 Peter 2:3-14. Does all of this sound like today's newspaper? But whatever the motivation, men who turn their backs on the living God will have to pay the consequences. Peter said concerning the false teachers and those who follow their teaching, their judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. 2 Peter 2:3-12. Did you notice in our reading from 1 Timothy 6 that some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling? Surely Paul was outlining a hypothetical situation, not an actual one. Can Christians actually swerve and turn aside? The Greek word translated having swerved means having missed the mark. These have to be members of the body of Christ. They cannot be unbelievers. How could they swerve aside from a position they never enjoyed? The Greek word is used only here and in two other passages from Paul's letters to Timothy. Paul wrote of men who had professed the faith and then erred concerning that faith. 1 Timothy 6:21. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the faith have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:18. These passages show conclusively that men can and do err from the faith and endanger their eternal salvation. If that is not what Paul was teaching, why did he mention these instances in the first place? We have no names of those who had turned aside, but we know they had, and we know the danger they faced. Paul accused them of turning aside unto vain jangling. The Greek word Paul used appears only here in the entire New Testament. Paul uses a similar word in his letter to Titus. He wrote of those who are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Titus 1:10. The word Paul used in both of these passages means useless talker, idle talker. He does not explain the content of their vain talking, but it surely must have had to do with doctrinal errors or with immoral conduct. Whatever their behavior, it endangered their souls. Some of the men who had swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. 1 Timothy 1:7. Let us examine the words Paul used and then make an application of this verse. There were some who wanted to be teachers of the law, but there were some serious deficiencies in their lives. They did not understand what they were saying or what they were confidently affirming. Did their lack of understanding of the law of God keep them from preaching and teaching? Such ignorance did not prevent those ancient men from teaching, nor does it keep such ignorant men from teaching today. I'm often amazed at what I hear preachers on radio and on television say. Many of them apparently are fairly well educated, at least from an academic viewpoint. But in their preaching, they make many factual errors, errors which are absolutely inexcusable. I'm not talking about inadvertently giving the wrong citation or mispronouncing a word, but simply having missed the facts of Scripture. That is a very serious matter, but not so serious as making a misapplication of Scripture. If you ever listen to Trinity Broadcasting Network, you know what I mean. Many of these men and women twist the Word of God to make it mean what they wanted to say. Nobody is more guilty of this error than those who promote the so-called health and wealth gospel. Jim Baker of PTL fame once perverted the Bible to encourage people to give to his ministry. I'm not accusing him of deliberately misleading his listeners, but he did mislead them, a fact he admits in his new book, Prosperity and the Coming Apocalypse. Please listen to Jim Baker's confession of error. It was through my misguided, mistaken, materialistic theology, the health and wealth gospel, name it and claim it prosperity gospel, or whatever else you care to label it, that many sincere Christians were misled into hoping for riches in this world rather than in heaven. Consequently, it grieves me to say this. I see far too many Christians nowadays who are not heavenly minded. Page 12. Jim confesses other errors in his teaching, and then throughout his book he commits errors as grievous as those he had committed at PTL. He claims God has spoken to him directly concerning what he wants him to preach. He is also mistaken about the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. Do you know how very critical it is for a preacher like Jim Baker to lead people astray? Did you know that God will hold us preachers accountable if we preach error or fail to preach the truth? James warns preachers or teachers in every age, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation." James 3, 1. The word masters in this verse is didaskaloi and is rendered teachers in most other versions. Since the need for teachers is so great in every age, including our own, why would James warn, "Be not many teachers"? James knew, and we ought to know, the grave responsibility on the shoulders of every man who stands to proclaim the gospel. If men who preach are careless in their preaching, if they are unprepared, if they twist the Scriptures, they stand under greater condemnation. Is that the reason our Lord said, "They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch"? Matthew 15:14. The prophet Ezekiel fully understood the grave dangers in priests and prophets deceiving people and leading them astray. He quotes the Lord as asking the prophets, "Have you not seen a vain vision? And have not you spoken a lying divination, whereas you say, 'The Lord says it,' albeit I have not spoken? Therefore says the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, says the Lord. And my hand shall be upon the prophets who see vanity and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, because, even because, they have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Ezekiel 13, 7 through 10. I do not want to appear arrogant, because I have made more than my allotment of blunders. But I would warn every teacher in the world, if the opportunity arose, to be faithful to the book. Any other kind of preaching will cause the preacher to be lost and lead many souls into condemnation. I do not want to be lost, and I do not want to lead others astray. Instead, I want to be like John the Baptist and point men and women to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We preachers must prepare ourselves to preach the truth of God's holy word, and then we must have the courage to preach it. We cannot yield to pressures from church members or from others. We must preach the word in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4, 2. I have one other brief statement I would like to make before our time expires. If your preacher makes compromises with the world, or if he fails to prepare himself adequately for his work, will you tell him of your concern for the work of the church? Tell him you will stand behind him if he preaches the truth on controversial topics. That is especially vital if your preacher is young. He may have a number of forces tugging at him, trying to get him to go in a direction the Lord does not want him to go. Your support may make a difference as to whether he becomes a force for good. I know how meaningful it has been to me through the years for members of the body of Christ to speak words of encouragement and love. I have been wonderfully blessed in this way. Recently, I preached a fairly strong sermon in another state. One of the members said to me after the service, "You will not be invited back to this congregation in the near future." Incidentally, he supported the sermon I had preached. If I were 22 years old instead of 72, I wonder how that would have affected me. I was fully aware of the atmosphere which prevailed in that congregation, but my call to preach did not come from that church. I have tried to learn this great lesson from King David. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what mortal man can do unto me. Psalm 56, 4. My friends, we thank you for listening. May our God in heaven continue to bless you.